Last week we talked about something. Next week you're going to be blessed by a friend of mine, Dwayne Walton. Do you remember Dwayne from the Parksburg Point? He finally freed up his schedule and is going to be with us. I have a long, overly, I guess it's past due, appointment with some friends in India. So I will be in India next Saturday through the 15th, actually working with a group of church planters. I'm doing something that the Free Church has set aside a number of people. I'm one of them, called a Year of Discovery, and it's just exposing us to the greater world of missions and how pastors can get their churches involved, which is all of you. So I will bring you a report as to how that is going. And I'll be flying into New Delhi and then taking a four-hour train ride to the base of the Himalayan Mountains and Nepal to work with a group of pastors that are, just like I mentioned about the military and those that are in police officers and so forth, they're in harm's way every day. They're a group of young pastors just hungry for the word. And rather than try to get them to go off to Bible college and seminary and all of that, the teachers are rotated through so that they get the benefit of being part of some good training and get them grounded, and we're excited about that. We leave the following Sunday to a place near, going down near Calcutta, which is a very difficult place as well. And there are some states in India that do not allow the gospel to be openly shared. And it's not that they do anything against it, but they don't persecute or prosecute people that persecute you. So it's that's how it works. So pray for me, pray for our team of three pastors. One had a heart attack. It seems like this is what happened in 2015. We couldn't go because of some illness. So pray I don't have a heart attack. Anyway, praise the Lord for that. This morning I'm going to have you go back to Jeremiah 29. Last week I talked a little bit about Jeremiah. This is one of those passages that God gave to the children of Israel in the midst of God judging them and sending them off into exile. He gives them a word of hope. Thus says the Lord God, verse 4. Of Israel to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You remember that Jeremiah was one of the first deportations from Israel up to Babylon, predecessor to Saddam Hussein, and there young Daniel, as a youngster, probably a teenager, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken there, and they were forced to live out their life as residents of a foreign country. I can't imagine teenagers being transplanted in such a way, but their names were stripped from them. They were given a new culture to assimilate in, and it was there that God gave some very interesting promises. Rather than resenting that experience and hating their captors, so to speak, the people were told in verse 5, to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat produce, take wives and sons and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease. But here it is, verse 7. This is the challenge for them and for some of us who feel like we're behind enemy lines as Christians and our culture is absolutely adverse to anything we think or believe. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Think about that. Even in the midst of judgment, God is merciful, and he says, live the good life. It's basically is what he's saying. Settle in, because I have sent you there. Is that possible? For a lot of people who live in and work in a hostile environment, they're thinking, if I could only get a job with Christians. No, you don't. Mm-mm. It could be that God has put you in the place that he's put you for a reason. When I think of the vision God has given to us at Windsor Chapel, we settled on a purpose statement, but we've got to start somewhere, and I would say towards a vision for Windsor Chapel. Understanding that we have been given the task, we exist to glorify God, which is really the purpose that we are here. Everything, whether therefore you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all for the glory of God. So whether you go to work in the city, whether you find yourself in your office surrounded by people who don't know the Lord, we're there to glorify God. We're to be a Christ-centered family of believers. Christ-centered is Christ-centered. It means gospel-centered. It's not about me. It's not about the church. It's about Jesus Christ. Gospel-centered. I hope that we get tired of talking about it because it's so central. To assume the gospel is to lose the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world to die for me. Not only liberates me for eternity, but he liberates me in the day-to-day life. I need to understand biblical forgiveness when it comes to forgiving those that are around me. If I don't forgive others, the Bible says God won't forgive me. To husbands and wives, we dealt with this 4 weeks ago when we talked about the family. If we don't forgive one another, as husbands and wives, the Bible says our prayers won't be heard. Wow. So there's a great desire for me, for us, to be a gospel-centered, a Christ-centered family. I like the word family because it talks about people coming from so many different backgrounds, so many different environments, that the only thing that really unites us completely is Jesus Christ. I like to celebrate the diversity in which we live. Cultural diversity, ethnic diversity, linguistic diversity, economic diversity, any kind of diversity, it's God put us together. And if we don't act as a family, now family, honestly, can drive you crazy. Do you have a family member like that? Way out there? I have a brother that circles the moons of Pluto. But he's my brother, I can't deny him. My poor wife, when she first met him, she was scared to death. 6'7", he's come to our church service. You know him? Remember him, tall guy? Yeah. Boy, has he come around. He's a teacher in a public high school, and it has made him crazy. Did I just say that out loud? All teachers are crazy? Is that what I said? Kind of a little crazy. I think middle school teachers are zany. They have to be. It's a requirement. But we're a family. We're a family of believers, and we're committed to something, and that commitment is to Jesus Christ. To become disciples was the last thing Jesus had hoped for. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, ethnic, all people, all kinds of people, even people that we don't necessarily like. And that's not the end. 2 Timothy 2:2, which is the reason I do some of the trainings that I do around the world with different young pastors, to train those who will be able to train others, who will be able to train others. That's how the gospel came to us. So I think about God's purpose for us. Today I want to just dump my load. I want you to give you an idea of really where this is all going. I think before people buy into a vision, they have to know where it's leading. And if we don't know where the destination is, then we can suffer because along the way, it could take a detour and we didn't know it because they didn't tell us that at the beginning. What is a purpose and a vision? Vision, the Bible says, when people don't have it, people suffer. It's born to those that are consumed with the tension between what is and what could be. You have a vision for your own life. Is this where I had ever hoped to be? Well, yes, no, and sometimes, well, maybe. In your workplace, you have a vision for what your goals in your career would be. Some people have businesses and they have ideas as to where this is leading, what your vision for that is. A vision sets the direction, it'll prioritize a value, the values that you have. It'll bring your world into focus. I'm not very good at visioneering. I take my dog for a walk every day, and it's my exercise plan, and this little puppy seems to be able to see things that I can't see at a great distance away. I'm like, what are you looking at, dog? And yet, I'll see a little movement. It's like, wow, how did she ever see that? I like to talk about vision. I can't say that I've always had it. I've likened some parts of my life to stumbling down a hallway, hoping that one of the doors along the way would open. You knock on doors, you try the door, it's locked, you go to the next door, and you're just stumbling, and it's just, there's not a whole lot of purpose to it. Until you come across some good teaching from the Bible and some great counsel that says, consider this, and all of a sudden what looked like a stumbling down the hallway as you turn around was God keeping you from certain doors and opening others. In fact, as I referenced this to a friend recently, when you visit New York City and you look down, get off the subway and you look down the avenue, all of a sudden all the lights are synchronized. They're all green. And it would give you the impression that, hey, this is smooth sailing, 60 miles an hour or 80 miles an hour. Like, you got to keep up with traffic. But then all of a sudden, one of the lights turned yellow and it puts you at a stop. But that stop is arbitrarily along the way. But it stops you long enough to look to the left and to the right, only to realize that maybe where God has taken you is to get you to that very intersection. It's a mystery how God can keep all of us on track. The Apostle Paul, I think, had a plan. It was a plan that he had perhaps to reach the world for Jesus. But he got stopped along the way. In Acts chapter 16, he gets this vision of a Macedonian guy. Come and help us. But it's not before he struggled through. Twice in that passage, it says that he attempted to go to Spain, modern-day Spain, and the Spirit, the Bible says, forbade him. Can God do that? Yeah. But not really recognizing that, he continued to pursue that, and then it says the Spirit abruptly stopped him. The language is very strong. And then when he said, I'm going to go to Macedonia, there's a word, I think it's in the NIV, concluding that the Lord had sent him. It's a very interesting word. It means putting all the pieces of the puzzle together and coming to a final decision. And that is so critical. A, in the discerning process leading up to the decision, and then the actual decision to say, well, I'm going to go to Macedonia. Now, you and I can second guess every decision that we ever made. It could have been the decision to come to this area. It could have been the decision to have children. It could be the decision to go where you went for your education. And we will never have perfect knowledge in this life. We conclude at some point along the way that this is what the Lord had allowed. Sometimes we're a reluctant people. Sometimes we're even a hardened people. But make no mistake about it. When the scriptures say in the book of Philippians, which is the end game in the Macedonian vision, which turns out not to even be a man, but two women by the river. That's the great Macedonian vision? Now, it led to a man, but the man was in prison. He was a prisoner, guard of the prisoners. And after they preached the gospel, they thrown into prison. This guy after this huge earthquake to release them from prison. He's about ready to kill himself. Don't do that. We are here. Now, I find that fascinating in so many ways for our musicians. What were they doing in prison? Grumbling over the stripes that they just received? Nope. They were singing praises to God. I'm not sure that would have been me. They went through all of that to see that guy come to faith in Jesus. And then he goes home and says to his family, these guys got a message for you. And the Philippian church starts. It's interesting how visions flesh themselves out in our life. For vision to survive, it must endure. It must be mature and healthy before being exposed to the cynical, critical, stubborn environment in which it's expected to survive. For some people, visions are hallucinations. But to have a vision and owning it, you'll find is a step of faith. Vision without a strategy, then, is a hallucination as well. How do we get from where we are to where God wants us to be? It's not enough for one person to have it. It has to be a shared vision. And embracing that vision is an act of faith, not only on the part of one person, but all of us. My prayer for you and for me is to have the eye of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, when you look at the people, the hall of fame for faith, none of these people knew each other. And yet they were all somehow brought along by the Holy Spirit to engage in some activity, to accomplish some deed, however be it so small, to accomplish a much bigger vision, the vision of Almighty God. And believe me, on the world stage, God is at work. It might not look like it in a secular area in which we live. It might not look like that in your workplace. But what starts out as a seed of faith on the part of a believer like you, in the next and succeeding generations, gets a little closer to where God may be leading. I love history. History tells me that the people who came here in America for religious freedoms did so not knowing what the future would yield. We'd like to think that we were a land given to religious freedom, but religious freedom was not enjoyed in the 13 colonies at all. In fact, they tried to reproduce what was going on in Europe right here, and it miserably failed. If you were Catholic, you had to go to Maryland. If you were a Protestant, you had to go up into the Hudson Valley where people spoke Dutch. What? Yeah. Wasn't until we found ourselves as a melting pot of people with a host of religious backgrounds, and a few people in Rhode Island, of all places. But it wasn't a religious freedom of Christianity versus non-Christianity. It was allowing American Indians, Native Americans, to not be forced to become Christians. Isn't that wild? Who would have thought? The kind of core values that I hope that we have, based on our purpose, as I mentioned, to be Christ-centered, to be a family of believers, act like that, to be committed to something, to have a purpose, a united purpose, a unified purpose of becoming disciples. What I love about Jesus' command to be perpetually making disciples, found in the present tense, be making disciples, he says, as you go, make disciples. The best conversations, the most redemptive conversations you'll have in private. It's as you're sitting on the train going to New York City. It'll be at your kitchen table with your children. It's when the grandkids come over and start asking you questions about what the future holds. Is there really a hell, Mom? Is heaven for real? As a little child asked me one time, looking up at the moon, what keeps the moon in the sky, Papa? Good question. Go ask your father. These are the kind of things that I'm hoping we could appreciate together. Now, there's a lot of other things in church that go on. We don't take matters of integrity lightly. We're to be honest people. We're to live in such a way that 1 Timothy 3 says, nobody could get a handle on us. You will stick out. We love the idea of service as it's related to the Lord, but we don't believe in a performance-based Christianity where to find God's approval, we have to do. I am much more interested in what we are. It's the BBB. And you are who you are when you're alone. Did you know that? We can tell people anything. People can think anything about us. But we are who we are when we're alone. What I hope is that there would be a consistency to the what I say and the what I live. It's what I want for my children. Everybody's committed to something, and unfortunately in our day and age, people are committed to themselves. We live in a very materialistic culture. It's all about success and striving to succeed, and there's nothing wrong with being good at what you do. But after a while, we can actually believe what's being said about us, but it's only by God's grace that what we are on the inside matches what we are on the outside. What we do on a Sunday morning is consistent with what we do on a Monday through Saturday. Now, having said that, there are elements to what you and I believe that lead to what God has purposed for us here. I believe with all my heart that the essential elements to what a church should be doing and how it functions centers around four things. One, evangelism. That's sharing the faith. That's literally good newsing people. We should not be renowned as the Turner Burn Church. I can't even remember the name of the sacrilegious church in the Midwest that thinks all gays are fags. And see them trumpet that message in Mid-America. God have mercy on them. Evangelism is literally the dispensing of good news. It's good news. Well, how did the good news become bad news? Good question. Evangelism is a process, I believe, by moving a person from where they are to a point of full surrender to God. Asking people simple questions. When was God important to you? When was your first thought about God or the cosmos or the future? And you'll find at a very young age, some people have had incredible experiences. It's a process. You and I are only entering into a person's story at a certain time, not knowing what's going behind it or what's ahead of it. And moving people along that line. None of us were born believers. We became believers in the Lord Jesus. How did that happen? Who was that one person that personified what God had revealed in the scriptures to be that godly person who shared the good news with you? None of us were infused. We didn't get the chip when we were born. Godly, Christian, believer. No, it became news to us. The point of full surrender. What does it mean? Well, for you and I, to believe something is to believe it in your head, to have it in your heart, and actually to make its way into your life or your will. Some people have the head knowledge thinking they're believers, when in fact, they may not. There's no compulsion on them to live the godly Christian life. So they struggle and they think it's somehow all up to them, and they pull themselves up by their bootstrap, and it's a series of falling, perpetual falling, because they're trying to do it in their own strength. No. Galatians 2:20 says that it's not you, but God working in you. So if it seems so hard, maybe there's a reason. We're not at that place of full surrender, and that's what it is. Evangelism is one of the heartbeats of the church. It should be part of the DNA, and if it's not, the church is doomed. Satan's strategy, however, is just believe in Jesus. You know the devil's belief? And tremble. Just to say you believe and not believe to the point of affecting your emotions or your will is what we call a truncated or a just coming short of the true gospel. People are preaching different gospels these days, and Galatians says that it's anathema. It's the worst thing that you can say. If it's true in Paul's day in the early church, no doubt true today. People trust in other things. Their baptism, their confirmation, their church attendance, or just being a good person. Is that enough? Is that what God required? No. Evangelism is so necessary, and I find myself trying to explain in nuance for people in this area just what it means to be a believer. Because it's a head knowledge, but it's not followed by actual Spirit-empowered living. Anything short of the full gospel is not the gospel. That's what evangelism is. Satan has a strategy, make no mistake about it. The second is discipleship, which we've talked a lot about. Our men had a study downstairs in a discipleship evangelism for the very purpose of taking somebody that they know and bring them along the same path that you and I have walked to become learners and followers of Jesus. If evangelism is taking somebody from where they are to a place of full surrender, discipleship is taking a believer, a young believer, a relatively immature in spiritual sense believer, and bringing to that place of full maturity. When I look at a 14-year-old, I say they're 14 years old and I have 14-year-old expectations of them. But when I see an adult, I can't say, well, I don't know if they're really at 14 or if they're at 44. And spiritually, it's hard to tell because people could be members or attenders of church their whole life and not have matured. It's not an age-related thing. It's a maturity. And the test of maturity is the choices that people make. It's determined that way. If people are making relatively immature decisions based on what they want and what the culture is saying is important, they are immature. Relatively immature. I would hate to think that somebody looks at me at my age and think, boy, what a little kid. Now, there's some things about me that really are immature. And I accept that. I roll around on the floor with my grandkids and I forget what age I am until they leave. Then all the bones start hurting and you know what that's like? I don't even realize I've been holding a child until they leave and all of a sudden my arm wants to fall off. Welcome to grandparenthood, huh? That's what discipleship, but you know, Satan has a strategy too when it comes to this. Yep. Think it's the pastor's job to disciple people. Think it's the staff's job to do all the work, the heavy lifting. Minimize authority and sufficiency of the scriptures. You know, the only reason we're mature at all is because of the word of God that we have in our lap. But for many people, the word of God is a closed book. They have to dust it off. God forbid that that would be me. I can get tired and bored. Pray that God would give me a love for the scriptures again. Avoid hard truth. In this 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the theme is sound doctrine. That is not just any teaching about the scriptures, but sound teaching. Sound being stable teaching from the scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept. Maybe just focus on other things, raising family. Well, certainly that's important. For every mother, for every grandmother that has the privilege of being around your kids or your grandkids, can I encourage you? The most important disciple in your life is the ones that you're teaching. And that includes adult children. They need us more as adults, I think, in these days than ever. Now, I don't mean henpeck. I don't mean constantly confront. But just love them with the truth. Read stories to your grandchildren. They don't hear it from grandmom and grandpop, or I should say, if they don't hear it from mom and dad reading Bible stories to them, when are they going to hear it? The third is worship. This is perhaps the hardest for me. Nobody grows up thinking, hey, I'm a great worshiper. There's two things in the Bible that God says he seeks. One is the lost, that is people that don't know the Lord, and God is wooing them to himself, the Bible says. But the other, God seeks worshipers. John 4, 24, of all people, this story comes out of John's gospel and the woman of Samaria, the infamous woman at the well. And at the end of it, there's a dispute over where true worship happens, in the Samaritan worship system or in Jerusalem. Looking over her shoulder, no doubt Jesus said, there's coming a day that people who worship, and when they worship in a true fashion, it'll be spirit worship and truth worship. That is, worship according to truth and worship according to the spirit. Now that was telling, because just miles away is the entire worship system of Judaism, which is still there. Well, part of it. When I think of worship, I think it's probably the least, I am least comfortable with my worship, because people will tell you how you ought to worship. Can we set that whole discussion aside and say, what's meaningful worship for you? Now, there are some people that like music very, very loud. I don't. I like music, but I don't like it too loud. I like to understand what I'm hearing, not just a lot of screaming. That's just me. But I don't dispute that other people like it differently than I. That's style. Do you like worship? Sometimes I'll come into this sanctuary and every sanctuary I've ever pastored, and I would just sit there. And in the quiet, I would just reflect. I would think. I would muse, literally. Rolling, thinking over what God is doing in my life, read the scriptures, pray a little bit. In the morning, I need that element of quiet. At nighttime, before I go to bed, I clear my conscience. I just say, God, is there anything in my life that I need to tell you as I drift off into never, never land? Worship. It's interesting to me that worship was never outside of the worship system in Judaism. It wasn't clearly defined in the New Testament. We're just told that it was spirit and truth worship. Offering up praise, according to Peter. Romans 12:1 says that it's a renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is good and acceptable worship. When we have communion, communion is an intimate relational connection with our Savior. It might be hard for you to concentrate on that intimate connection with the Savior when a lot of activity is going on. I don't know. But I do know Jesus said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. To remember Jesus. Satan has a strategy, however, when it comes to worship. And it's to stay up late on a Saturday night and be too groggy on a Sunday morning. My preparations start much earlier for a Sunday morning. Some people make it about worship music or style. Some people make worship about what people are doing or not doing and judging others for their worship when, in fact, in their own life, worship is waning. I don't know about you, but I want to worship better. I've tasked our worship team and our worship leaders to help us worship because we need to learn what it means to worship. This is the last one. And that's gifted service, spirit-gifted service, not just any service, and certainly not a service that puts us in a performance-based relationship with God. I abhor that. I hate it. But God does save us to serve. Service is the calling out of God's people, their time, their talents, their treasures, for a purpose maybe known only to God, but it's personal, it's intimate, it's individualistic, as well as corporate. Did you know that in Ephesians 2:10, God says that you are a piece of work? That's right, I said that on a Sunday morning. You are God's workmanship, here it is, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, not for salvation, but after salvation, which God, here it is, has prepared in advance for you to do. In the mind of God, he has purposed you to work with a group of people for a divine reason. And like a snowflake, it's so individual. Unlike any other body of believers anywhere, we are fitted together for a common purpose. I call these the four legs of the chair. Four legs of the chair will be evangelism, sharing our faith, discipleship, worship, and service. For us to be a stable church, whether it's 550 or 500, the DNA of our church, and I would say of any church, it's truly focused on Jesus, will be stable when those four things take place. Now, we could talk about a lot of other things, organizational things, which we will. Oh, Satan's strategy and service. What's that? Never volunteer for anything. Criticize those that do volunteer. Snooze through teaching on spiritual gifts. Play with your phone. We're all serving together, hopefully. Think that only serving is a church. We'll talk later on in the summer about structures, one-on-one, how that happens in small group, how it happens in ministry teams. But when the church is gathered, it does certain things. When the church is scattered, this is not the only place the church functions. And I'm praying that God gives us the ability, a vision for the future. Enough said this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you, Lord. We think of the great church. You say in Matthew 16:18, before the church ever became the church in Acts 2, you said you would build your church, your assembly, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, which means that it probably will try. We ask that in the heart of every person here, in the heart of every person, every believer who knows you, I pray that you would stir up that gift like you did Timothy, I pray that you'd make them keenly aware of the presence of your Holy Spirit to properly educate and motivate them to what you have called them to do. Lord, there is no vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Taken completely out of context, but the idea is true. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to serve the Lord with gladness, understanding that there are people you have placed in our life for a reason. And then every conversation is redemptive, and every attempt in sharing our faith and walking with people every day is discipling. Help us to worship, Lord, the King. We ask that you'd encourage each person, for that one that may be here with a heavy heart, Lord, just looking at the overwhelming circumstances of their life and thinking, I can't do this. Lord, to think of Christian responsibility just puts more fodder on the fire. And we pray that you would help them, Lord, to discern, to scrutinize their own lives and see what's important and prioritize those things around you. You said, seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and all these things would be added unto you. What things? Cares of everyday life, food, what we're going to eat, what we're going to put on. That's what you said, Lord. Honor yourself through the lives of your people, Lord, as we obey what you have called us to do. We ask these things on this Memorial Day or weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.